You're listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, go to nakedbiblepodcast.com and click on the support link in the upper right-hand corner. If you're new to the podcast and Dr. Heiser's approach to the Bible, click on New Start Here at nakedbiblepodcast.com.
Welcome to the Naked Bible Podcast, Episode 60, Acts 27 and 28. I'm your layman, Trey Strickland, and he's the scholar, Dr. Michael Heiser. Hey, Mike, how you doing this week?
Very good. We're finally at the end of the book of Acts. What do you know?
I know. It's only taken us, what, three, 4 months? I mean, this is
something like that.
In-depth Acts Bible study.
Well, I'm hoping people sort of get the hang of what we want to do here, that you know, it's not verse by verse. There are other people who do that. But hey, you know, Michael go through it and whatever sort of pops out at him, that's interesting. That's what we're going to focus on. And I think people are getting it. And I think by and large, you know, certainly are appreciating it. So at least that's my impression anyway.
Absolutely. I get tons of feedback saying I hope we continue doing it. And we certainly have enough material to keep doing it. So That's good.
Oh, yeah.
Well, Mike, we have a special announcement for the end of the show, so that's exciting.
Yes, it is. It concerns the companion website to my book, The Unseen Realm.
Awesome. A little tease there, so you're going to have to wait till the end of the show to get that.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. So we'll finish Acts today, so let's just jump in. Again, just overview the procedure there, so I don't need to repeat that. There are a few things here in these final two chapters I think people will find real interesting. Again, this may not be one of the longer episodes, but there are things to pick up here that relate to some of the things we've talked about before. And then again, you know, some new turf as well. So let's just start right at the beginning of Acts 27. So here in verse 1, "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy," Luke writes, "they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica." Verse 3, "The next day we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for." Now, I'm going to stop here. There's something that is interesting and just a little bit off here that might draw attention. For those who, again, have a good accounting, you know, have read through their Old Testament a couple times, the place name Sidon will probably sound familiar. And it really is more familiar because of the Old Testament, usually paired with Tyre and Sidon. This was, of course, in Old Testament times, a Phoenician city, just like Tyre was. And so, you know, we get to this point, we go, well, why, you know, why would Sidon be included here? What's the point? This is pretty, you know, it seems like it's pretty far north of, you know, what we would think of as the Holy Land and whatnot. And yeah, it's familiar for the Old Testament and it gets mentioned a few times and whatnot. So again, is there a connection? Well, I think there is a bit of a connection here, and the curious phrase that again might catch your eye or your ear is, "Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for." Now, what's odd is, why would Paul have friends in Sidon? I mean, when was he ever there? I mean, what's going on there? Why would there be people in Sidon who are friendly to the Apostle Paul? And what I think, you know, really is what's going on here, and I'm going to try to, you know, tie this into the Old Testament, is I think this is Luke's way of letting the reader know and the hearer know that there were believers in Sidon. There were believers in this place who maybe had been led to the Lord by Paul, or at least knew Paul, but they were not antagonists. They were not, you know, just Jews who could have conceivably been opponents for some reason. Doesn't say they were family. So I think the best conclusion is that there are people here who have heard the gospel, who know who Paul is, and they're believers. And when Sidon is mentioned, this is another one of those geographical references that sort of serve the purpose of some of the other geographical references we've come across in Acts, where Luke is letting us know that, hey, there are places, and I catch what I'm saying here, there are places in the Old Testament that you're familiar with that are actually either associated with the land promised to the patriarchs or to the people of Israel, or, you know, are in some way, again, associated perhaps with Genesis 10, or, you know, they have some other connection to this bigger idea of the people of God having a land, okay, a holy land. What is the you know, the rightful possession of the people of God. Now, of course, you know, in one sense, this is all the nations. And we've talked about, of course, you know, the reclaiming of the nations and whatnot. That's very familiar. But there are, again, you know, some of these places that are specifically mentioned in connection with the history of Israel. We talked about Samaria. We talked about Damascus. We talked about Kaftor. Again, these places that show up in the book of Acts that have some relationship to Old Testament Israel, the people of God, and perhaps their enemies, giant clans or whatnot, places that sort of should have been included in the conquest. And then there are these, again, just the nations surrounding Israel that, of course, are going to be reclaimed. Well, Sidon is actually sort of belonging to the first group. Believe it or not, Sidon is a place that is connected with the patriarchal promises, the promised land. And where you get that is Genesis 49. Now, I'll grant, again, that Genesis 10 does include Sidon, okay, so that we have that going on as well. Genesis 10:19 connects Sidon with the territory of the Canaanites. Okay, specifically the verse says, the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gaza. Okay, so it's there, but it's in association with Canaan. And that, of course, takes us into the territory and raises the question, well, is Sidon actually part of the promised land according to the promises of the patriarchs? And the answer is, yeah. It is. Genesis 49:13, when Jacob again is blessing children of Joseph and his own children in chapter 49, the 12 tribes, his 12 sons, we read in verse 13 about Zebulun. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. So this, you know, seemingly kind of random reference to Sidon in Acts, now we're in chapter 27, is yet another way for Luke to telegraph that all of these places that I'm mentioning in Acts have some connection back to territory that rightfully belonged to Israel, the people of God. And by referencing it here in Acts 27, again, it's just sort of an offhanded way of saying, yeah, you know, even at Sidon there were believers. There are people who are good friends of Paul. Again, it's Luke's way of saying the gospel had reached there too. And so including the geographical reference, again, just another way of letting the reader know, hey, the plan hasn't stopped. The gospel is spreading everywhere. It's consuming, again, all these places that would have been associated with the territorial kingdom of Israel. And of course, it's reaching into the surrounding nations that are under the dominion of other gods that, you know, get referenced in Genesis 10. All of these places are going to be the domain of the family of God. Again, this whole concept of the fullness of the Gentiles being gathered from the nations so that, quote unquote, you know, all Israel could be saved. We talked about that last week or a couple weeks ago, actually a couple times. Again, this concept is just a little bit, again, obliquely being telegraphed by another place name reference so that we know, the reader knows, that the places that you'd associate with these ideas are indeed coming under the dominion of the kingdom of God. The gospel is penetrating into these territories. So I thought that was worth mentioning. In an older episode, I referenced an article by a guy named Kalai on what are the borders of the promised land. And you could go back in earlier episodes and find that article on the website. But I just want to read one little section here about this area, Sidon. Kalai writes, in the north, again, he's talking about the territorial boundaries of the promised land. It falls short of the frontier of Canaan, is drawn from the Mediterranean Sea, somewhat north of Sidon to Baal God, at the southern end of the Valley of Lebanon, below Mount Hermon. Hence, the land of Israel includes Mount Hermon and the northern and central part of Transjordan, comprising Bashan, Gilead, and the plain up to the river Arnon. So Sidon is sort of the northernmost point. Again, just like Genesis 49 said that the border of Zebulun will be at Sidon. So it's sort of the outermost reaches. And here we find it referenced in kind of, you know, the outermost chapter, you know, of the book of Acts, the second to the last chapter. So again, just sort of a geographical note that, again, factors into this cosmic geographical idea of the fullness of the Gentiles, and of course, the territory that, you know, rightfully belonged to the patriarchs. Now, if we keep going in the narrative, let's just go down to, let's see here, verse 5. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, and as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. And here's verse 9. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said, which would, of course, be normal behavior. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. So we get this little narrative that really sets up the fact that they're going to run into a lot of trouble. You know, they should have stayed where they were, should have listened to Paul. They're going to, you know, hit disaster. This reference to the fast is probably the Day of Atonement. Again, most commentators would land there. Again, people like Fitzmyer, again, would be holding that particular view. So he gives you an idea sort of in the calendar, again, when this activity was happening. So, you know, I get questions periodically, you know, about what the fast was. Was it on the Jewish calendar or not? Probably. Again, the best guess is the Day of Atonement, because that was associated with fasting on the 10th of Tishrei, Leviticus 16, 29 to 31. You can look that up. The narrative continues on, and again, we get a narrative of how, you know, they run into terrible things. They're you know, having lots of trouble, and we get down to verse 21 again. We're familiar with the story about how they're tossed around, have to throw things overboard to save the ship. Verse 21 says, "Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.'" So again, Paul giving them advice. The reference to an angel of God, and there are other places in the book of Acts about the angel of the Lord and so on and so forth. I just wanted to make a comment here that because of the way definiteness works in Greek grammar, we actually had a definiteness question in our last Q&A. The angel of God, an angel of God, the angel of the Lord. In the New Testament, this is not the angel of the Lord figure as we would think of it, you know, back in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it has to be translated definite, the angel of the Lord, because of Hebrew grammar. In the New Testament, you'll find that it doesn't have to be translated that way, but sometimes English translations do just for style. So don't read into this passage or other passages that we have this Old Testament figure. Frankly, again, if you're familiar with the two powers idea, you know, again, what I have in my books, Unseen Realm, especially about the two Yahwehs figure. The second Yahweh figure, we had this question in Q&A as well, is the second person of the Trinity, okay, now post-Old Testament times, now become incarnate in Christ. And of course, by this time in the book of Acts, Christ has, you know, died and been resurrected. So it's not the second Yahweh figure again, you know, post-resurrection. Christ is at the right hand of God, and in New Testament passages that describe him after the resurrection, he's embodied. Again, we're not dealing with the same figure here. So I don't, you know, want people to conclude by virtue of their English translations and get confused that, you know, now we're back to talking about this Old Testament guy again. We're not. So I just thought I'd bring that up because some translations here will have the angel of God or the angel of the Lord or something like that. And, you know, this isn't the only place that that kind of thing happens. So I thought we needed to bring it up at some point. Verse 31, again, Paul has just given, you know, the his directions, and then it continues. Let's just go back to verse 27. We'll continue with where we left off. So Luke says, when the 14th night had come, I mean, they're just, you know, it's 2 weeks. You know, they're really struggling here. They've had to throw food overboard, other supplies, and whatnot. Luke says, the 14th night had come as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. So they're getting closer to land. Fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, some of them are trying to get off the ship. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes and the ship's boat and let it go. So again, that's a nice narration. It's a nice story that they're finally believing Paul. They're believing what he says. They're trusting that, yes, he'd been visited by an angel and the angel had told him all this stuff. If you go back again to those earlier verses, you know, where the angel says, you must testify, you know, of the Lord in Rome. What this section really telegraphs is that Paul is going to get to Rome come hell or high water. I mean, you know, pun intended. That's really what the messaging is here, that God intends for Paul to get to Rome. And we've talked about this before. You know, Paul views this as important, but really he needs to get to Rome so that he can get this Caesar thing taken care of and these charges, because he's going to leave there and go to Spain. So again, it's this idea that God is going to get Paul to where he needs to go no matter what. And he's giving him these messages, and Paul is giving the information to the soldiers, and they're actually believing him. So they cut the boats loose, and there they are. They're all in the same ship, and they're all going to, you know, live or die, and they're trusting him. I'm not saying this is a faith conversion, but they're trusting him. And the theological, again, messaging is Paul is going to get to Rome no matter what, and God's going to see to it. So, you know, we have to do what we're supposed to do here. So they're beginning to sense that there's something special about this guy, at least in the sense that he's got somebody divine looking out for him, giving him messages, and they're starting to buy at least that much. It's going to get a little more interesting as it goes on in these two chapters, but it's very clear that Paul is not viewed as a normal prisoner. Now, when we get to verse 33, we'll just pick up where we left off. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today's the 14th day that you've continued in suspense without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It'll give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And again, they believe it. When he had said these things, he took bread, giving thanks to God in the presence of all of them. He broke it and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. And now then we have this sort of odd line here. Verse 37, "We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea." They get rid of everything else. It's like, okay, it's time to be delivered. You know, this guy says we're going to be delivered. We trust him. We believe it. And, you know, Luke has this little line in there about how many people are in the ship. Now, this strikes me as really odd. And I'm not the only one. This little reference here, "We were in all 276 persons in the ship," has gotten a lot of attention in scholarly literature. Now, I should telegraph this by saying there is a variant reading here that reads 76, but 276 has very good textual support. The number could very well be literal, because we know from other accounts, Josephus actually was in a shipwreck and writes about it, and the boat he was on had over 600. So this is not like a ridiculously high number to be a literal number. Okay, so having said that, fine. Now it's me, so we're going to go into something different here. There have been people who have wondered about this number, whether we have another gematria situation here. And I suspect that we do. Now I'm going to just give you my spin on this. If you're at all interested in this, I'm going to mention a source, and I'll make sure Trey has that. He can post it. Just a very short article on a certain aspect of gematria that is relevant to this, even though it doesn't specifically discuss this passage. But a number of commentators have said the number 276 is what is called a triangular number. And that is, it's the sum of the numbers of 1 through 23, and those numbers can be arranged in a triangle so that they have, you know, equal sides, whatnot. Now, that's true. The question is that fact about 276, the fact that it's, again, one of these magical triangular numbers where the sides are all add up to the same and then you get this total and whatnot. Did Luke care? Did Luke know about that? Did Luke use the number, you know, for some again, cryptic reason. Well, here's the case. I'm gonna lay it out for you. You won't hear this anywhere else in commentaries. I'm just telling you that right now. And yes, it's speculation, but it's just kind of interesting. It goes like this. 276, okay, this triangular number, is also the gematria number, in other words, the number that's produced for the phrase Yahweh our righteousness. In Hebrew, it's the tetragrammaton, YHWH, okay, and then tzidkenu. So Adonai tzidkenu, Yahweh tzidkenu. That phrase, Yahweh our righteousness, the letters add up to 276. You say, well, that's kind of curious, you know, that's interesting. Well, that phrase, Yahweh our righteousness, occurs only two times in the Hebrew Bible, Jeremiah 23:6 and Jeremiah 33:11. And they both basically say the same thing. I'm going to read them both to you, though they're going to sound very similar. Jeremiah 23:6, let's just include verse 5 for a little context here. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days," this is verse 6, "Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Now here's Jeremiah 33. Again, basically the same thing. It's actually 33:16, not 33:11. So I misspoke a few seconds ago, but let me just read this. I'll include verse 15. It's going to sound very familiar, very similar. "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Verse 16, "In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called," or he, "the Lord is our righteousness." Now, here's the question. Could 276, because it's the numerical equivalent of the phrase Adonai Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh our righteousness. Could 276 be a cryptic number used to convey the idea that God had ensured Paul's passage to Rome, which, as we've seen earlier, he believed to ultimately be a rest stop on the way to Spain, Tarshish, at which point, if he got there, at which point the fullness of the Gentiles would be brought in, which would result in turn in, quote, all Israel being saved. Now, again, going back to Romans 15:24, listen to what he says. "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while." Paul really believes that he will get to Tarshish, he will get to Spain, and when he does, he will have completed his mission to get to spread the gospel to all of the places. The gospel will have spread out to all of the places that had been disinherited in Genesis 10, the nations, you know, disinherited, and the gospel will have spread to all of them, pulling out, again, Gentiles that belong to the family of God, and then that would be the trigger. That would be the trigger for his countrymen, you know, Israel, for them to be grafted back in to the family of God, for them to get a second chance, for them to be saved. And then the Lord would come back. You know, is 276, this number, is it literal? Sure, it could be. Is it a possible reference to these Jeremiah passages that talk about, look at them, "I will raise up for David a righteous branch"? Well, that's Jesus. "He shall reign as king and deal wisely. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. Right? This is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." Is this a way of taking the mind of the reader? Again, it would have to be a pretty literate reader, but it's Luke the physician, so he does this stuff. And we've seen this kind of thing up before in his writings already, and of course in other books like John, where they'll do things like this to telegraph points very cryptically. Is this supposed to take people's minds back to these Jeremiah passages and create a conceptual link to Paul getting to Rome, getting to Tarshish or Spain, and bringing in the fullness of the Gentiles? Is that what's going on here? I don't know. You can make a good argument for it. It makes sense, but we're not actually told, you know, whether this was Luke's intention. And I don't know any way to know if that was Luke's intention. But it is sort of random for Luke just to say, "Oh, by the way, there were 276 of us." Well, you know, okay, maybe he is just reporting that, but maybe there's something else going on. Again, I don't know for sure. Now, I will say this as well. There might be a little more cryptic support for a gematria approach like this when we get to Acts 28, because there's something in Acts 28 that, again, might contribute, let's just put it that way, might contribute to this argument, to actually looking at this number this way. We'll get there in a moment. So we know the rest of the story. Again, we're familiar with this part of the book of Acts. They make it to land when it was day, verse 39. They didn't recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach. Of course, they get out. The soldiers were going to kill the prisoners, again, because they're afraid they'll escape. But the centurion, verse 43, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first, make it for land, and the rest on planks or pieces of the ship. And so it was, Acts 27 ends, that they were all brought safely to land. Just like the Lord had told Paul, you're all going to survive, but you need to all be in the boat. So then we get to Acts 28, and we read as follows. Let's just jump into the beginning of the passage there. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, Paul, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Okay, so let's just stop there. That's the first six verses. Again, this God talk is kind of familiar from Acts 14. Other Paul and Silas had been doing miraculous things, and Paul and Barnabas, I believe it was, you know, they think, well, these guys are gods, you know, and they, of course they have to say, no, you're misunderstanding. Well, the natives here have the same reaction because Paul doesn't die. He doesn't even get sick. And it is kind of interesting. You have a reference to a viper here. So is there some sort of symbolic thing going on about how the power of the serpent could not, you know, conquer Paul and whatnot, could not thwart God's plan? I think there could be a reading of that. I would actually suspect that more, though, if there was, again, some sort of citation of the Old Testament, or we had something maybe from Genesis that would sort of bolster that argument. But we don't have that. So I tend to read this as just a normal accounting. You know, Paul gets bitten by a snake. We don't have to, you know, think Nakash every time we see a snake. But, you know, I'll grant there might have been some messaging there. You could, you know, read that into it just because it's a snake. I get that. I just need a little bit more to go down that road very far. What I think is interesting here, though, is the reference to native people. Native people is the Greek word barbaroi, and it specifically refers to non-Greek-speaking Gentiles. So, I mean, we've spent a lot of time in the book of Acts talking about the Gentiles, and, you know, typically we associate that with everybody speaks Greek because that's the language of the New Testament, Hellenistic era, how everybody had inherited Greek culture. Well, here, again, Luke makes a point to reference the native people here who were not Hellenized in any way. They're essentially barbarians, barbaros. They're not civilized in terms of the Greek culture. Let's just put it that way. And they get to, you know, participate here. I mean, they're nice. They treat them wonderfully. Malta, again, has some relationship to the Phoenicians. A lot of scholars think that the language that they probably spoke here, the Greeks, again, refer to it as, you know, the language of the barbarians, but they even liken it to the twittering of birds. It was something real foreign. And most scholars think it's probably a form of spoken Punic, which is a development of older Phoenician, which is a Semitic language related to Hebrew. So there's some, you know, relationship there linguistically that's kind of interesting. But I think just really that the point is that here Paul, again, it doesn't really say he evangelized them, although it's going to say he healed people here. And, you know, if Paul's track record is the same and we have no reason to think it's otherwise, he would have told them about the Lord and so on and so forth. So even, you know, beyond the normal Gentile, we're picking up, you know, the barbarian Gentile here too, you know, who get exposed to Paul and his ministry, what he's preaching. The reference to justice is interesting as well. Though he has escaped from the sea, the pagans, you know, the barbarians say justice has not allowed him to live. Now, the Greek word for justice is dike, D-I-K-E, pronounced long E, dike. This is actually a divine name in Greek. It's a personification of a goddess of justice. Okay, that this was her name, personified as a goddess of revenge, who again pursues the guilty, pursues, you know, people who deserve to die and make sure they get their just desserts. So that's what they're thinking here. You know, when Paul gets bit you know, on the hand by the snake. DK, justice, is not going to allow this guy to live. But their gods don't have any control over this guy, Paul, or his circumstances or his situation or what he's about or where he's going. Again, there's at least that much theological messaging going on here. And again, Paul's going to heal. In verse 7, now in the neighborhood of that place, there were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. Paul visited him and prayed. Well, who's he praying to? He's, of course, going to pray to the Lord and the God of Israel. Putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. Again, so again, it's just another reference to the what we associate with the advance of the kingdom of God, the power of the kingdom of God, and the gospel. Even here, in this little island that's totally uncivilized, even here, it's going to happen. And again, DK, justice, has nothing to do with this. Fate has nothing to do with this. Paul and the God that he follows, the God he serves, the God he's praying to, and the God who heals you, you know, and lots of these other people, that's the one that is in charge. It's a theological corrective. Verse 11, in chapter 28, Luke writes, so after 3 months, I mean, they're there 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria. So they find another ship, you know, that's on the island. And this ship has the twin gods as a figurehead. So Luke is describing the ship, and he says it had the twin gods as a figurehead. Now, this term in Greek is dioscori. Okay, had the dioscori at it as its figurehead. These were very well-known divinities, the twin gods. They are youths of Zeus. It means the lads of Zeus, or the youth, the young boys of Zeus, usually called the heavenly twins. In Latin, this is Castor and Pollux, which you may have actually, you know, have more of a feel for it, that terminology. They were in Greek mythology, of course, you know, classical mythology, the twin brothers of Helen and the children of Zeus. In books like the Odyssey, they're mentioned. So they're put on a boat. They're part of the decoration here, the boat, because sailors venerated them as astral deities, and they would have been in the constellation of Gemini. So in other words, they were protective deities of people who sailed, people who go out to sea, the sailors protecting them from the storms. And not coincidentally, I think kind of interestingly, they are also associated in ancient texts, classical texts, and even some modern texts with St. Elmo's fire. Again, sort of a really odd lightning or light phenomenon that is often witnessed at sea. So when people would see that, they, you know, they associated that with the Castor and Pollux, the two deities that were there to protect sailors from harm. Luke just says, hey, this is what was carved on the ship. This is what the ship looked like, so on and so forth. Now, it's kind of interesting, again, that Luke would throw this in because, again, this is sort of just a peripheral comment, but I'm going to throw it in here because of what we talked about with 276. The Dioscuri and their symbolism is closely associated with the Pythagorean school, the Pythagoreans. If you know anything about Pythagoras, again, I hate to bring up and dredge up memories of math class, you know, back in junior high and high school with the Pythagorean theorem. But this is the guy, Pythagoreanism, again, this movement that he's sort of the head at. He wasn't just a mathematician. He was a philosopher. And in the ancient world, numbers had divine qualities attributed to them. That's why you have gematria. It's why you have triangular numbers. It's why you have something called magic squares. It's kind of like Sudoku, you know, where the numbers add up to the same amount on any side and diagonally. The Pythagoreans, you know, would come up with these things and then sort of, you know, lend some interpretation to it, or they would assign specific numbers to certain theological concepts. There is a whole theology of arithmetic in the ancient world. You can get books on it, you know, the theology of arithmetic, sacred geometry, that sort of thing. A lot of this is associated with the Pythagorean school and then schools that developed out of it, like the Neoplatonic school. Now, why do I mention this? It goes all the way back to the 5th century BC. It's because if Luke is mentioning the Dioscuri for reasons other than, hey, I like that decoration on the ship, maybe it is a reference to Pythagorean ideas. If it is, well, that sort of lends a little credence to the fact that he would throw in 276 and expect intelligent readers to interpret it as gematria. Again, it's all speculation. We don't know. But this kind of symbolism in a narrative text with these kind of numbers, a triangular number, would draw the attention of people who were into this stuff, again, into these ideas, theology of arithmetic, and they would observe, you know, follow where it took them. In this case, of course, it would take them back to Jeremiah and the whole possibility that we have here a reference to the Messiah who would save Judah and Israel. And somehow that's associated with this guy, Paul, who just got off this shipwreck and he's headed to Rome. And somehow that means something. Well, to us, again, as I'm sitting here talking you through it, it does mean something. Now, again, I'm not saying I'm sure whether Luke is doing this deliberately, but you can see how someone who is thinking in these terms, again, the whole supernatural, the whole, you know, backdrop of all this, if you had someone, again, dare I say, like us, you know, reading the book of Acts and was familiar, again, with the Old Testament worldview, was familiar with, you know, some of these theological ideas in the classical world, some of the symbolism, some of the number theology, they could look at this and go, huh. Well, isn't that something? You know, this guy, Paul, you know, he was destined for Rome. I mean, God said he would get him there. 276. Well, let's go look that up. It's got something to do with the salvation of Judah and Israel. Guy getting to Rome, the fullness of the Gentile. I mean, you could put these pieces together is the point. And again, but I'm just being honest with you. You're not really going to read that anywhere. But I'm just saying, hey, you know, it's worth thinking about. It's a possibility. But it's speculation at this point. So when Paul gets to Rome. Again, he's going to leave Malta, has a good experience there. We get down to verse 23 in Acts 28. We read, when they had appointed a day for him. Okay, this is, you know, he finally, you know, gets to where he's going, gets into Rome, and he says, hey, I'm here. You know, he calls for the Jews and says, hey, I'm here because I had to appeal to Caesar. Our countrymen brought charges against me, but they couldn't prove them. But to really take care of the problem, I had to appeal. And so that's why I'm here. And so in verse 23, we read, when they had appointed a day for him, for Paul, they, again, the Jewish leaders in Rome, came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. This is going to be familiar. Here's his statement. Quote, the Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. So that kind of ticks them off. I mean, at least the ones who hadn't believed, it's like, okay, we've heard enough of this now. This is getting a little too personal here, a little uncomfortable, a little offensive. And Paul, you know, in verse 28, he says, therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And Luke finishes when he says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's the way the book of Acts ends. Again, it ends with Paul in Rome. Again, ecclesiastical tradition, you know, does say, you know, that you can build a case that Paul did make it to Spain. And we're not 100% certain, but there's a high degree of certainty that he made it to Spain. I talk a little bit about that in Unseen Realm, so you can go look it up there. But the book of Acts ends sort of how it began. If you remember way back in Acts 1, they appoint, you know, they have to bring the 11 up to 12 because, you know, Judas is gone. And then we have the promise of the sending of the Spirit, which is linked to not only salvation of Israel, but also Gentile salvation. We get Acts 2 with Pentecost, which starts the process of reclaiming people out of every nation for the family of God, the kingdom of God. And those people turn out to receive the Spirit in the same way that everybody else does. And so the book of Acts ends with this statement, this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And again, has Luke taken our minds back, again, through the number 276, to the fact that, yeah, this is Paul's mission. Mission, apostle to the Gentiles. He's got to Rome now. He's going to get to Spain. We're going to reclaim the nations. But there are 276 of us in the boat. And again, going back to Jeremiah, I will raise up a righteous branch, and Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell in peace. Again, is all of this sort of cumulatively, you know, capturing this message? And I think, you know, you can tell because I'm taking you through this, I think you can make an argument that this is, you know, what Luke is up to. Again, for the literate reader, he's dropping breadcrumbs here. But Don't know for sure. Just offering it, you know, for your consideration. So we've made it through the book of Acts, and we will traverse other places, you know, from henceforth.
Mike, A squared plus B squared equals C squared.
The Pythagorean theorem.
Let me tell you, that was my favorite one in algebra. I mean, I rocked that.
It's about
that.
The only thing I understood.
I mean, that pretty much started my math career. I really loved math a lot. And I wanted to major in it, almost minored in it in college. And that stuck with me. I mean, that's what started. I grasped it. I understood it. And it and math just clicked with me. And I've always remembered that Pythagorean theorem.
It is crazy stuff when you go back. And I'm doing some of this now for the third novel, which doesn't have a title yet. But it's there's going to be a lot of theology of arithmetic, sacred geometry. It's going to have a very Egyptian flavor, the geometric layout of the pyramids and lots of other structures in Egypt. It's going to have a very heavy Egyptian orientation. But it's amazing when you get into this stuff, the Pythagoreans and other groups, how they assigned theological meaning to not only just numbers, but ideas that were attached to numbers that could be visualized in symbols, and how that became almost a language of its own. And if you were familiar with it, you could communicate very significant complex ideas just with a symbol, because people who saw it and understood it, the baggage just sort of came along with it. All that information came along with the symbol. It's just really startling. We just don't really think on those terms, you know, nowadays.
Yeah, that's great stuff. And also in Acts 27, verse 32, where the soldiers cut the boat away to prevent the sailors from escaping, mm-hmm. I think that's pretty good, pretty big. I mean, imagine today if a prisoner says, hey, I saw an angel and he told me to stay in the boat, or we're all toast. You know, how many soldiers or sailors are going to listen? I mean, that's pretty powerful, the faith they had in Paul. They believed
him. Yeah. I mean, and you can say, you can go back and say, well, they could look at it and say, hey, well, the guy did say we were going to get in trouble and we didn't listen to him the first time. And, you know, I think there's something to that. But Paul very quickly, that he establishes the fact that, well, you really ought to listen to me. And I'm telling you where I'm getting the information.
But the fact that they did, that's powerful.
Right, right. I mean, they, okay, yep, we should have listened. So cut that thing off the side of the ship. Yeah, that's, you know, it is pretty remarkable.
It is. Well, Mike, we have, or you have, a big announcement about the Unseen Realm websites, I believe.
That's right. You know, I've gotten a couple emails, and the podcast here is the first, you know, that people will, well, I may post about it. I don't know. But I can tell those of you who are listening, maybe that's what I should do. I should deliberately not post anything until people hear
the podcast. Yeah, just to reward just the listeners of the podcast.
Reward the listeners. That's what we're going to do.
All right.
So, yeah, I've gotten a number of emails that, hey, I got my book. I got The Unseen Realm, even though I maybe wasn't supposed to, and I'm reading through it. And you talk about lots of other information on the companion website. Well, my original plan was to not have the companion website go live until the publisher officially launched the book, which is now September 1st. But since people have been getting the book and asking for that, today I pushed the button and the companion website to Unseen Realm is live. It's moreunseenrealm.com. So if you go to moreunseenrealm.com, you'll get lots of other information. It's set up, you know, there's a page for each chapter of the book. And if you have the book, the website is given in footnotes periodically throughout the book. If you want to look for more information, to go to that particular site. But now you can actually go there and see everything. So it's live.
And you can click, there's a tab there you have for what's next.
Oh, yeah.
And I mean, there's just no shortage of content.
Yeah, the what's next tab is, okay, now that you've written Unseen Realm, is there any more?
Oh my gosh, there is so much more.
Oh yeah. Oh yeah. Yeah, there's more where this came from, you know. So there's a lot of, I have a whole list there of things that either surfaced in the book and they're going to get elaboration on a, you know, presumed follow up to Unseen Realm whenever that happens. But there's a whole list of things that aren't even mentioned, aren't even dealt with at all in the Unseen Realm that will be in a second book.
You listeners, you have to go to moreunseenrealm.com and click on what's next and just take a look. There is so much more content that's to be looking forward to. So that's exciting. And then also, Mike, you have three more books.
Yeah.
That you want to do. Can you elaborate on that?
Sure. I had posted on the blog about a series, what I'm calling the 60-Second Scholar series, three trade books broken down into 100 readings that I'm labeling day one through day 100. Each reading is roughly between 400 and 600 words. And the first one is 100 Maxims for Mastering Bible Study. The second one is 100 Insights that Illumine the Bible. And book three is something like 100 Observations on Bible Doctrine. So they're collectively, they're 300 essays, of course, by me in real short, pithy fashion that I'm not teaching you some sort of rote method in the first one. You don't learn how to think about scripture through rote methodology, you know, follow these 10 steps and that, you know, that's your Bible study. It's really focused on giving people good advice about tools, about how to think about the Bible, how to think about certain issues, do's and don'ts, you know, that sort of thing. But it's conceptual. It's advice. It's sort of having Mike by your side, you know, doing that. Then, of course, the same for the other two books. If you knew these 100 things in book two, you'd just understand your Bible better. Book three, if you knew these 100 things, you'd understand Bible doctrine better. So those three books I'm self-publishing, and I had posted about them on the blog and asked for, I needed a line edit, I needed a copy edit, I needed somebody to do book cover design, I need somebody to do internal layout, you know, to create the internal file, you know, that will be printed for the book. And because of the success of the GoFundMe campaign, raising a lot more money than I needed to get the Divine Council bibliography off the ground, I was able to take, you know, some of that money and pay people to create these books. And so these books are going to be out. I hope, you know, it's possible that they could be out even by the end of September, you know, something like that, because I already have an editor. There were people who sent me their resumes. They're very qualified, have lots of experience. So I have a cover designer, I have an internal designer, I have an editor, and all three of them are in process literally as we speak. So they're going to be available perhaps in September, but I think by the end of September, those three things will be available on Amazon.
Well, that's exciting. And then next week, we're going to have a special guest.
Yep. Yeah, David Burnett is going to be with us. Dave is he's entering a doctoral program. He's a pastor, teaching pastor at a small church in Texas. And Dave, I met about eight, nine years ago at a conference. He came and listened to one of my Divine Council papers, and we hit it off. Has a real deep interest in Divine Council worldview and biblical studies and theology, and has carried that interest through his master's program and his thesis. I'm one of his readers for his thesis, where he's at now in school. But I think people will enjoy him because he loves the subject. He's very well versed in it, has followed the progress of the myth book, you know, since its inception, basically, and, you know, has really tried to make it part of his own research as a budding scholar, but also his pastoral ministry. So I think people will find him interesting.
Looking forward to that. Well, is there anything else, Mike, you would like to discuss?
No, I think that about covers it.
Okay, I just want to say thank you to all of our Patreon supporters who've gone to our Patreon page. We appreciate
Absolutely.
That. And thank you for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. God bless.
Thanks for listening to the Naked Bible Podcast. To support this podcast, visit www.nakedbibleblog.com. To learn more about Dr. Heiser's other websites and blogs, go to www.drmsh.com.